The Path to Profound Happiness, number one in the Beatitudes series. This is an exposition of Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, September the 27th, 2020.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, this privilege of gathering together for the purpose of worshiping you. And Father, that is our prayer, that you would make us pure in heart, that we would be the people that you've called us to be, that we would be salt and light in our world. Father, as we gather around your word, may you open it to us, that we might be fed and nourished and encouraged and strengthened. Lord, grant us ears to hear and eyes to see. Grant to us courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many people do you know who are happy? I mean, really happy. Truly, honestly, profoundly happy. Do you know anyone like that? Do you know anyone who's deliriously enthralled with life? If you do, then you really need to try to get them some help. There's medication they can take for that. I mean, given the world we live in, if you find somebody that's really happy, don't you think, what's wrong with him? How can he be like that? Nobody can be that happy, especially given the context in which we're living. With COVID, the election, Black Lives Matter, political, social, economic divisions, this world is a very unhappy place. Yet, setting all that aside, the average American enjoys a standard of living that is much higher than the rest of the world. But are we any happier? We enjoy greater freedom. We have an incredible amount of freedom, but are we grateful? No. Fact is, we are more convinced than ever that life is hard and then you die. Now, aren't you glad you came to church for this kind of encouragement? This is just the kind of thing you needed given the world in which we're living. We are engaged in an endless pursuit of happiness. Some are convinced that things will satisfy, and so thus they spin their way to deeper disappointment and heartache. Others just know that entertainment's going to free them from the drudgery of everyday life, so they amuse themselves to death. Others fall victim of fame, position, or prominence, each leaving them more jaded than before. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Sin promises happiness, but it can never deliver. Is there any hope? Are we just doomed? Is there a way to find true happiness, or is happiness an illusion? For some answers, we turn to our text this morning found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look just at the first three verses today as we begin a look at the Beatitudes. The beginning part of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, that powerful message that he delivered to his disciples. Now, I do think that there is an account of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6, but this is the fuller version in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Some have thought that the Sermon on the Mount really wasn't a sermon, that it's just a collection of the various teachings and sayings of Jesus that Matthew put together, but I'm convinced it was a single sermon. I'm convinced it was an occasion in which he sat down and he spoke. The reason for that is the very language of the text. Chapter 5 opens with, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. Then in verse 1 of chapter 8 it says, and when he came down from the mountain. So the most natural reading of the text is this was a single event. This was a sermon delivered by Jesus to his disciples. Now, it's a condensed version. I don't think that everything Jesus had to say on that occasion is recorded. What we have is Matthew's summary of the teaching. Earlier, chapter 4, verse 17, the Lord had said, the kingdom of heaven is near. And he called on the folks to repent. You need to repent. You need to turn away from your sin because the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, in this sermon, he's going to talk about the kingdom of heaven. He's going to talk about what's required in that kingdom. What kind of life ought the citizens of the kingdom of heaven live? So he's going to flesh out this teaching on the kingdom of heaven. And the Beatitudes show us the characteristics and the privileges of those who submit to the lordship of Christ, who are citizens of this kingdom. This is the life of those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's what led Martin Lloyd-Jones to say the Beatitudes show us the delineation of the Christian man. In other words, it shows us what a Christian man looks like. It tells us what is the essence, what's the makeup of a Christian man. Now, it's no accident that the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. No accident that it begins with a description of the character of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven before he talks about the actions of the kingdom of heaven. Because character precedes conduct. What you do flows out of who you are. And so our Lord says, look, this is what it's like to be a citizen of the kingdom. These are the traits of those who are born again. This is the heart. This is the essence of those who are truly mine. And he describes them and he says, all Christians are to be like this. Now, when you read through the Sermon on the Mount and you look at the Beatitudes that we're going to be dealing with over the next several weeks, you're going to say, well, that's not natural. No, it's not. These characteristics that ought to mark all Christians are not natural character traits. It's the work of grace. It's the work of God in the heart, changing, molding, reshaping. So it's not natural, but it is the work of grace in the life of every Christian. So when we go down through these and we're talking about the Beatitudes, it's not like, well, for you really super Christians, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to look like. No, this is what every Christian is to look like. Further, all Christians are meant to manifest all of these characteristics. Now, I can't go down through here and say, I kind of like that peacemaker part, and I kind of like this one. I don't like this meek stuff. So I'll take these two and I'll leave. You can't, it's not pick and choose. All Christians and manifesting all of these characteristics. The other thing that I think is essential for us to understand is that these descriptions are essential in the life of the believer because they indicate the essential, utter difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. One of the problems in culture today is that the church doesn't look any different from the world. The Christian doesn't look different from the non-Christian. It's almost like we really need to develop a uniform because apparently there's no other way to tell the difference. Because we look alike and we sound alike, we act alike, and we talk alike. One thing that's going to become abundantly clear as we walk through these Beatitudes is there is to be an essential, an utter distinction between the believer and the non-believer. Because the fact of the matter is, these two folks, the Christian and the non-Christian, live in two different realms. They're citizens of two separate kingdoms. They live in different worlds. They admire different things. They seek different goals. And they act differently. Your life as a Christian is to be noticeably different from that of the non-Christian. Essential. If we're going to live the life that our Lord has called us to. So with all that in mind, look with me our text. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we begin our study, we discover that the path to profound happiness takes an unexpected turn. This isn't what we're expecting to hear. Given the conditioning, given what we have always embraced as important and the thing that really matters in life, this doesn't seem to fit. In fact, it's almost as if this belongs in the "you've got to be kidding me" file. Because it doesn't seem that it can be true at all. As we work our way through this text of just three verses, here's what I want us to see. Contrary to the spirit of the age and the wisdom of man, our Lord declares that happiness is the possession of the poverty-stricken of spirit. Contrary to culture, opposed to the wisdom of man, is an understanding that happiness is the possession of those who are poor in spirit. Poverty-stricken a spirit. That sounds wrong. That sounds foreign. It can't possibly be true, but this is exactly what our Lord is saying. Blessed, to be congratulated, to be envied, are the poor in spirit. Don't miss those words. He's talking about a specific kind of poverty. Those who are poor in spirit. Now the word blessed that's used throughout here speaks of a deep, abiding, blissful happiness. I think that's best to use the word happy, and it's why I'm using it to talk about this particular beatitude. It's about how do we experience happiness. Because it points to the paradoxical nature of what our Lord is saying. Because you go down through these character traits, they're not the kind of things that, given our world, we think bring about happiness. And these words are intended to shock. It's intended to arrest the attention. Our Lord said what he did because he's expecting them to perk up and say, "Now wait a minute, I'm not sure I heard that right." If you're sitting in a crowd and you hear somebody say, "Blessed are the poor," then wait a minute. That's not in keeping with what I think. That doesn't fit with the world in which I live in. But that's exactly what our Lord is saying. What he lays out for us about the path to true, genuine, profound happiness flies in the face of all that we have embraced as natural men. Happy are the poor, not the rich. Happy are those who mourn, not the proud. Happy are the meek, not the powerful. Happy are those who are persecuted, not the popular. Doesn't sound right. Sounds like there's some real issues in this. Poor, mournful, meek, and persecuted. Let me just ask you, is that the kind of life that you're seeking? Do you get up every day saying, "Boy, I hope I'm persecuted today. Well, I hope I get the chance to mourn today. hope I lose more money today. It sounds contrary. It sounds like it can't possibly be true. Is that the life that you're seeking? Is that the life that you desire? The point is, our Lord is saying to us, there is a way to be profoundly happy, but it will cost you dearly. It's not what you're expecting. And it's going to cut across the grain. Now, there's a reason why this is the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the first because all the others flow from this. The Beatitudes weren't haphazardly given. It's not that our Lord is just randomly, off the top of His head, throwing out some thoughts. There is a logical, spiritual sequence to these things. This is first because there is no entrance into the kingdom of heaven without this. Say it again, because you really need to understand it. This is crucial, not just for the message today, but for as we build on it. This beatitude is first because it's essential, because no one enters the kingdom of heaven unless they are poverty-stricken. No one. Starting point. There is no one in heaven who is not poverty-stricken of spirit. All the others flow out of this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Three things I want to call to your attention. First, note that there must be a profound sense of need. Now, our Lord is not commending or advocating poverty in this verse. He didn't say, blessed are the poor. He said, blessed are the poor spirit. Because contrary to what many people seem to believe today, the poor are no nearer to heaven than the rich. Rich and poor alike are separated from Christ, dead in trespass and sin. There's no virtue in poverty. I know that disappoints some of you, because some of you are thinking, well, I wish there was, because I'm well on my way. But He isn't saying it's a blessed, wonderful thing to be poor. He's saying it is a blessed, wonderful, essential, necessary thing to be poor in spirit. He's talking about our spiritual lives. Two words are used in the New Testament for someone who's poor. One of them means to be poor in the sense that you have to work for a living. You're not independently wealthy, so you got to work. So one of the words used for those who are poor means simply they got to work for a living. Another word that's used refers to absolute, abject poverty. It's referring to the kind of person that's beaten to their knees. And that's the word that our Lord uses in this context. So, Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase in the Message, says, blessed are you when you're at the end of your rope. Blessed are you when you say, I don't see any way out of this. I don't know what to do. I give up because I simply see no way out. It's a level of poverty that demands that you beg in order to exist. It means to be totally dependent upon another. So hear our Lord say, blessed, happy, to be congratulated, to be envied are the destitute of spirit. That's important to recognize that He is talking about the way you see yourself before God. How do you see yourself if you're thinking about standing in the presence of God Almighty? Standing in the presence of the Creator of everything that exists. How do you view yourself in light of the Sovereign One? We don't like to sing of God's grace for such a worm. So we changed it to sinner. As if that's better. But we still talk about God's amazing grace that saves a wretch like me. That's what we are. Left to ourselves, of our own righteousness, of our own goodness, of our own worth and value in the sight of God, we are worms, we are wretched, we are without hope. That's not popular anymore. People don't want to hear that. But I'm telling you, according to our Lord, you won't see the kingdom of heaven until you get this. You won't see the kingdom of heaven until you get to the point that you say, I am nothing spiritually. You see your righteousness as filthy rags in His sight. You see the best you can do is being unworthy to even be in His presence. And that's the antithesis of the world's view. The world places great importance on self-reliance, self-confidence, and self-expression. If anyone feels anything other than poverty of spirit in the presence of God, I'm convinced they've not been in the presence. Because when an unholy, unrighteous man or woman finds themselves in the presence of the absolute Holy One, there's only one response. Woe is me. The kind of thing that Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart contrite. God is saying, I am the one that lives in the high and the holy. I am the one that is beyond, transcendent, distinct, different, other. And the only ones who are in my presence are those who are lowly in spirit, who are contrite in heart. That means broken. Say, I have nothing. I have no right to be here. I have no right to be loved. I am unworthy. Men like Moses. Remember when God spoke to him? The bush that burned but was not consumed. He said, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. Remember that whole experience? And then he's calling him, tells him what he wants to do. And Moses says, I don't speak real good. Maybe you could use my brother. He's a silver-tongued devil. That's in there. Trust me. You wouldn't want to use my brother. He can speak with great eloquence, but not me. I am no one. And God says, no, you're the one. Or Gideon. I'm from the smallest tribe and the smallest family and the most worthless bunch. You don't want to use me. Yeah, you're the one. And Samuel went to look for a king, passed by all the tall, handsome, powerful-looking ones, and God said, no, it's that scrawny kid over there. His name's David. And the greatest example of all is that of our Lord and Savior, who, though He was in the very form God, didn't count that something to be tenaciously grasped, but He humbled Himself and became obedient even to death. Blessed, to be envied, to be congratulated, are the poor in spirit. Now, when we say poor of spirit, we don't mean declare chapter 11 bankruptcy so you can reorganize and get things figured out. It's chapter 7. It's time to liquidate. There's no hope. be poor in spirit means you've given up any hope of getting there on your own. Not going to happen. This is the essence of salvation and of sanctification. That's why James Boyce described this verse as one of the strongest statements in the Bible of the great doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. For it is a statement of a person's complete inability to please God by any human. Blessed. Happy. To be congratulated are the poverty-stricken spirit. Have you come to such a place? Have you acknowledged the depth of your need? Have you despaired of ever being good enough? This is the first step down the path to profound happiness. You'll never see the kingdom of heaven without it. It's that crucial, that essential. Paul said in Romans 4 and verse 5, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." There has to be an acknowledgement of great need. But a second thing, such a profound sense of need compels you to look outside of yourself for hope. Once you've come to the point that you realize you can never be good enough, you can never do enough to be accepted by God in His sight, you can never work it up to the point that God says, okay, now you're worthy of this. When you recognize that, then you're ready to look outside of yourself. You're ready to look beyond yourself. You are now prepared to hear the good news of the gospel, to hear what God has done for you in Christ. There are two sides to the gospel. There has to be an emptying before there's a filling. There has to be a tearing down before there is a building up. Do you remember what the Lord said through Simeon? When Joseph and Mary took the baby Jesus to Jerusalem for the first time, and Simeon got so excited, he said, "Lord, I can depart in peace now because my eyes have seen salvation." You remember what he said about him? "This one will be the cause of the falling and the rising of many." There has to be the tearing down before there can be the building up. There has to be a sense of conviction before there can be conversion. You have to be lost before you can be found. You have to be lost before you can be saved. And so that's why some of the old-time evangelists used to talk about the greatest work in evangelism is getting people lost. In other words, pointing out their need, making them aware of what they are, where they are in standing before God on their own. The Bible's pretty clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means we've all missed the mark. It means we're all less than what God created us to be, less than what God intended us to be. We are all sinners, and the wages of our sin is death. What we've earned, what we have a right to, the only thing we have claim to is death. Eternal death and separation from God on our own. I don't want to burst your bubble this morning, but the truth of the matter is, on your best day and your best behavior, doing the best you have ever done, you are so far short of the mark, it's not even funny. It's like you and me arguing over which one of us can jump the Grand Canyon. Because I promise you, if we were to go out to Arizona and try it today, you might beat me, but you're not going to get anywhere near across that thing. And so the end result is the same. Lost. Undone. Without God and without hope in this world. That's what it means to be poverty-stricken spirit. It's to understand that God is absolutely holy. He is absolutely perfect. And He cannot, He will not allow sin in His presence. Therefore, I'm without hope. Because I'm a sinner. My only hope is a righteousness outside of me that's not been tainted and marked and scarred and ruined by my sin. I need the righteousness of Christ, which was absolutely perfect. He never sinned in word, thought, or deed. He perfectly fulfilled the will of God in every way at all time. And then He willingly gave His life in payment for my sin. And the good news of the gospel is when I come to the point that I recognize that, when I come to the point to recognize that I am a worm, that I am wretched, that I am a sinner, and I am without hope, and I turn away from myself, despairing of ever being good enough to be accepted in the sight of God, and trust wholly in Christ and Christ alone, I am declared holy and righteous and made His child forever and assured a home in glory. All by the grace and mercy of God. Let me just tell you in practical terms what this means. It means that you cannot rely on your birth, your family, your ethnicity, your personality, your education, your temperament, your accomplishments, your possessions, your social standing, or anything else connected with you. All of that. In the words of the Apostle Paul, are rubbish or dung spiritually. They are of no value whatsoever. When you stand before God on your own, your only response is, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amidst a people of unclean lips. Meaning, I have no hope until and unless God moves on my behalf and by grace and mercy rescues me. That is my only hope. That is your only hope. And we start down that path by recognizing our need through this profound sense of loss, this profound sense of poverty-stricken spirit that I have nothing spiritually to offer on my own behalf. And so I look outside of myself to Christ. Let me add the last thing quickly. There is a glorious assurance. Look at it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And actually, our Lord was a little more explicit than that. Because our Lord said, blessed are the poverty-stricken in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Only the poverty-stricken of spirit are going to enter into heaven. Only those who are destitute will enter into the kingdom of God. So how important is all this? Well, it's pretty important because you don't get to heaven without it. Apart from this, nothing else in this sermon that our Lord preached even matters, because without this, none of that comes into play. So if it's that essential, if it's that important, how does one become poverty-stricken here? Got to be careful. Because if we're not careful, we're going to make becoming poverty-stricken a spirit a work that you do in order to be saved. It's not a work you do. How do you get there? How do you get to the point that you say, I am a worm, I am a wretch? It's really pretty simple. You stand in the presence of God and look wholly and only at Him. and allow His holiness to strip away every bit of pretense in you. Because when you stand in the presence of the holy, when you are unholy, it's real uncomfortable. And you begin to see every flaw, every failing. Remember back when we went through the book of Exodus and we spent time at the foot of Mount Sinai and God declared those 10 words and we talked about the 10 commandments? Remember the purpose of that? The purpose of the 10 commandments wasn't to say, now here's the plan, live by this and you get in. The purpose of the 10 words was to show how sinful you actually are. And as you walk down through those, you go, guilty, 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 guilty. Because when you stand in the presence of God and His Word and you hear His declare, and in the light of His holiness, you then see yourself clearly. And it's not a pretty sight. Contrary to what we were all brought up to believe, we aren't special. I know your mother says you are. And I know your grandparents tell you you are. But spiritually, you're not special. You're a sinner. And as a sinner, you are fully deserving of the eternal wrath and judgment of a holy God. And when you see that, you are in a blessed position. Because only then will you despair of ever earning your own way. It will drive you to your knees to say, I have no hope. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Blessed to be congratulated are the poverty-stricken of spirit. You cannot faithfully, consistently look at Christ without feeling your absolute poverty and emptiness. And then you will say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. How about it? Is this your life? Is He your King? Is this the life you desire? Blessed to be congratulated, to be envied, are the poverty-stricken. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your mercies, Your grace that is extended to us. Lord, I thank You for this example of Your grace and mercy because You spoke the truth to us. You revealed to us the actual conditions in which we live and the great need of our lives. Father, I pray that the truth of the gospel will get through today. I pray that the truth of the gospel will penetrate the hardness of heart. That the truth of the gospel will penetrate the shell, the mask that we wear to try to show ourselves worthy. And reveal the darkness and the sinfulness and the wickedness of our heart. Because only then are we ready to hear the wonder of the gospel and repent and believe. Lord, cause Your truth to come alive in us so that we might live and know true, genuine, profound happiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.